Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust that it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
Okay, it's Super Bowl Sunday, so I got to start off with a football story. Tom Landry. Amen. You know. Tom Landry, the great coach of the Cowboys. He was their coach for the first 29 years. It's been all downhill ever since, except for a couple of freak accidents in the early 90s when we won the Super Bowl. But anyway, Tom Landry was famous for saying that the coach's job is to get men to do what they don't want to do so that they can accomplish what they want to accomplish. Did you catch that? The coach's job is to get men to do what they don't want to do so that they can accomplish what they want to accomplish. You know, if you think about it, that's a pretty good definition of a coach. It's a pretty good definition of a parent, too. I mean, don't you feel, those of us that have kids, don't you feel like sometimes in the whole parenting thing, it's just getting them to do what they don't want to do? I mean, so that they'll become what they ultimately will want to be. You know, you often wonder, will they ever want it? And yeah, I've got a few adult kids, and yeah, they do eventually want it. I can tell you that. Some of the older folks can tell you that too. But in a way, that's life. Coaching, parenting, it's trying to get people to do what they don't want to do. I'm sure those of you that are in classrooms, you're like, will these students ever recognize that I'm not just giving them these homework assignments because I don't have anything else to do but grade their papers? I mean, trying to get them to do what they don't want to do so that they can become what they need to become. I mean, you know, and let me take that and kind of translate it into our church situation. I mean, our church, the driving force of our church, the engine in our church, what we're trying to be about is to help people go further in their relationship with Jesus Christ, to become more like Jesus Christ. I mean, we say it in lots of different ways, but essentially what we want to do is to help people become more fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. Whether they have a relationship with Christ and that needs to be established so that they can grow, or maybe they already have a relationship with Christ, we want to help them so that they can grow in Christ. And so, you know, from the perspective of a coach or a parent, how do you help them grow and become what God wants them to become, what God would have them to become, and ultimately, as a child of God, what they want to become? How do you do that? Well, one of the easy answers, but it's a wrong answer, one of the easy answers is rules. You know, just come up with the basics of how you do everything. And now, you know, this afternoon, the winner of the game is not the team that follows the rules the closest. I mean, they don't keep track of yards penalized, and whoever has the least yard penalized wins the game. Now, it does help if you follow the rules and you're not constantly getting plays called back because you broke the rules. But that's not how you win the game. It's not by just following the rules. And I think any of us, whether we have kids or not, we understand that parenting is more than just instilling rules. I mean, if it was, we could just come up with 100 rules that we need to teach those kids, and we just start knocking them out, and we've got 18 to 20 years to get them in their heads. And, you know, when that's done, they are successful adults ready to go out and help fund our Social Security. That's not how you raise successful kids. It's not just coming up with a list of rules and say, do this, do this, do this, do this, but don't do that, don't do that, don't do this other thing. And unfortunately, we know that that's true in coaching. We know that's not true in parenting. But for some reason, when it comes to our relationship with Christ, a lot of times people mistakenly think it is just a matter of rules. You know, I mean, you hear that all the time, don't you? I mean, religion is basically just a list of rules and do's and don'ts and these and thous and all these other things. That's not it. Now, it is true that if you were to take 10 people that really have a Christ-like relationship, a Christ-like life, and they seem like they've got a really in-tune relationship with Jesus Christ, you'd probably find a whole bunch of common denominators that they have. They go to church. They read their Bible. They give some of their money to the church. They don't go to those kind of movies. They don't go to that kind of activity. They do involve themselves in these kinds of things. And you could mistakenly look and say, come up with all those common denominators that are true of those 10 or 15 people that are using as examples and say, you know what? Here's the 10 or 15 things that I found in common among all these spiritual greats. So if I just do those things, if those things become the rule of my life, and if I can get my wife to do them, and I can get my husband to do them, and if I can get my kids to do them, we'll all have plenty of crowns in heaven. It doesn't work that way. You know it doesn't work that way, even though in our heads we tend to gravitate towards it. So, okay, there are standards, there are, if you want to use the term, rules, but it's not the rules that rule. It's not the rules that supply you with the winning spirit to become a Christ-like person. So what is it? What is it? That's what the book of Galatians is all about. And this spring, between now and about the middle of April, we're taking the time to walk through the book of Galatians. And so if you got a Bible, I want you to turn with me to it. It's in the New Testament. You got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then you got Acts. Then you got Romans. Then you got 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And then you got Galatians. It's only 6 chapters, maybe about 5 pages in your Bible. But I want you to turn to Galatians with me. And we're going to pick it up in the 2nd chapter because this is our fourth sermon on Galatians. But essentially, here's what the book of Galatians is about, okay? Paul, it was the first book he ever wrote, and he wrote it to a bunch of Gentile believers. Gentiles are basically non-Jewish people. So these were some of the first Gentiles, non-Jews, to have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. Well, what he found is that after he had led many of them to Christ, and they had banded together and became churches, fellowships, he found that some false teachers came in behind him, you know, a few months later, a year later, and they were saying, you know what? Paul was kind of right, but he was mostly wrong. Because this gospel that Paul was preaching, it's not that good. It is not just a faith-only gospel. It's not faith alone in Christ alone, like Paul said it was. They were saying, no, you've got to do a whole bunch of things. You've got to follow a whole bunch of rules. And you got to follow those rules not only to get into the club, to get saved, you got to keep following those rules, otherwise you're not going to advance in the club. And like I just explained, it wasn't that Paul was against the rules, but he said, hey, you got to put it into perspective because it is faith alone in Christ alone. And so that's what the book of Galatians is all about. It is the Apostle Paul arguing that it is faith alone for salvation and faith alone, to be honest, for sanctification. You don't get to know Christ better or become more like Christ because you've summarized everyone else's life and said, well, there's these 10 or 15 things, and if I could just get that down, you know, if I could just eliminate that from my life, or if I could just institute that into my life, then I would be a spiritual person, a godly person. Well, Paul's arguing against that. And so what he had to do initially, though, was as these false teachers, if you see there at the bottom, these false teachers not only were saying that he was wrong, they were saying he wasn't even qualified. So the first thing he had to do was essentially in chapters 1, the second half of it, and all of chapter 2, was he had to kind of give his resume to show that he was actually even qualified to speak about this thing. And so Paul is kind of reestablishing his credibility. Easy thing to do. If you don't like the messenger, or if you don't like the message, what do? You attack the messenger. And that's what they had done. They had attacked Paul as the messenger because they didn't agree with his message. And so Paul's having to do the hard work of reestablishing his credibility. And so now we're going to pick it up in chapter 2, verse 11. Because what happened was, you know, in chapter 1, verses 11 down to 24, he told about how he even got saved. And then in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2, he tells about when he went to Jerusalem and his situation he had there. And then when you get to verse 11 of chapter 2, he tells about a situation where he actually even confronted the Apostle Peter. Now, Peter, I mean, he's the big dog. I mean, he was the number one apostle. He was the you know, probably just because of his personality, but I mean, he was the leader of the gang. And, you know, he's the guy on day of Pentecost when everyone was sitting around looking at each other, what do we do with this crowd? He's the one that had enough gumption to get up there and start preaching to them and telling them. So Peter was it. I mean, very few people had the gumption to cross him or question him. But Paul says, I want to tell you about a situation where I questioned him. And let me give you the end result. Paul says, I questioned him. And Peter said, you're right. Gotcha. I was wrong. So in a way, it's like Peter is saying, you're right, Paul. You had the right perspective. I'm the one that had fallen off. And thanks for setting me straight. Now, let me tell you this, too. I know I'm having to set the context for you, but nobody's ever been in for 3-hour sermons, so you know I got to give this to you in 5 increments. But just to make sure you're following with me. Now, as Paul is telling them his resume, his credibility, as he's establishing his credibility, he's not just given him the bullet points that would have been on his resume. He's kind of telling them his story in such a way because it's going to be the object lesson that ultimately teaches the truth that he really explains in chapters 3, 4, and 5. Okay, he is saying, this is how it worked in me. And when we really study the book, we're saying, oh, that's why he told those particular things in those particular ways, because he wanted us to catch it all. So let me just tell you what he's doing here. He's basically saying, you know what? It wasn't just that I confronted Peter, and Peter said, yeah, you're right. And that established me as, you know, an equal member of the Apostles' Union. What he's saying is, as I was discussing this and confronting Peter, it hit me, and it hit Peter, here's how this changed life comes about. We got saved by faith, and the changed life comes about by faith.
Let's look, okay? Verses 11 and 12, 13. It tells kind of the conflict, okay? But when Cephas, that's Peter's name, not really sure why he uses the name Cephas as opposed to Peter, but Cephas is Peter. But when Cephas came to Antioch, now look at the screen here. Let me just kind of set it, okay? Down there in the corner, bottom right-hand corner, that's Jerusalem. This is the Mediterranean Sea, obviously. And those red lines are Paul's first missionary journey. And you can see where they start. See the little blinker there? See where Antioch is? See, it's way far north of Jerusalem. Gentile territory, non-Jew territory. That's where Paul was living, and it was from there that he launched out to go into Asia Minor, and then ultimately all the way over to Greece, and then ultimately all the way over to Italy to evangelize these Gentiles, these non-Jews. Well, Peter, James, John, and the rest of the gang, they all stayed pretty much down in Jerusalem. I mean, remember, you know, even though that's maybe only about 150 miles, I mean, that's like going to Canada. I mean, you just didn't do that on a weekend, okay? And so, one time, Peter went to Antioch. It's like, I got to go up there and see what's going on. Because everyone was hearing about the great stuff that was going on in Antioch. And so, somehow, and Acts doesn't tell us, but somehow they made the decision, we're going to send Peter up to Antioch to see what's going on with Barnabas and Paul and the other Christians up there in Antioch. So, verse 11. So, when Cephas came to Antioch, I want you to know, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now, if this seems a little jumpy or just kind of like bullet points, you know, Joe Friday, just the facts stuff, it is because I think Paul, you know, he's a lawyer by training, and he is pretty emotional about this thing because this is a hot issue. And so he's just boom, 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 boom. Okay, so if it doesn't read like, you know, a Grisham novel, that's why. It's because he's saying, I'm just giving you the facts. Here's what happened. When Peter came, I opposed him face to face because he was wrong. Okay, that's verse 11. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, here's what happened. Okay, Peter came and he was there for a while. And then a little bit later, some other people from Jerusalem came. They were sent by James. James is the one who wrote the gospel, the book of James. He was the literal half-brother, physical brother of Jesus, the actual son of Mary and Joseph who came to know Christ as Savior after he was saved. He kind of became the designated leader in Jerusalem, particularly when Peter's out of town. So James, after Peter had left, maybe a few months later, said, hey, let's send some more people up to Antioch. So Peter's in Antioch, and James is going to send some more people to Antioch. But prior to those people coming, these certain people that came from James, here's what Peter was doing. He used to eat with the Gentiles. What does that mean? Okay, he doesn't go into a lot of detail, but it doesn't take a lot of imagination. I mean, Jews didn't eat bacon with their eggs. Peter was like, let me have some of that stuff. And, whoa, this is good. You got any more of that stuff? Now, how exactly do you do that? And then he was looking at some of the stuff they were wearing, and I mean, my goodness, they were mixing their fabrics. They'd put wool with cotton, and he's like, man, we don't do that down in Jerusalem. In fact, I think there's something in the Old Testament that says we're not supposed to do that. And he said, but boy, that really looks sharp. You know, where are you buying those clothes? And they said, oh, over at Joseph S. Gentile. And so they went over there and he bought and he enjoyed. And he was looking pretty spiffy. And they
he said, I really like that place. You think we could go back on Sunday? And he said, no, we don't even have to wait till Sunday. We can go on Saturday. We can go on the Sabbath. He's open all the time. He's open 7 days a week. You know. And Peter's like, you think it's okay to go shopping on a Saturday on the Sabbath? I mean, I don't even mow my lawn on the Sabbath day. And they're like, come on, man. How in the world do you get it all done just working 6 days a week? You got to get it all done. And so they went over there and they had a good time. And, you know, you can just sit and imagine all the things that Peter was doing. You know, and when it came time to gather for church, you know, and probably most of the time Peter was doing the speaking because he's the guest speaker and everyone wanted to hear what he had to say about Jesus. But, you know, he wasn't sitting up here on the front row next to his wife. He was sitting in the back row with all you Gentiles. I mean, he was just having a great time yucking it up with them. That was how he was. But look at the middle of verse 12. But when those guys came, this second delegation from Jerusalem, the one sent by James, but he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof. Hey, Peter, they're having a great sale over at Joseph A. Gentile. I don't shop there. You know, it just, his prices are too much, or I don't really think. What? Come on! Hey, we're having a work day, you know, on Saturday. You want to come over? We're going to get some things done. No, I don't. You know, I like taking my Saturdays for a day of rest. You know, that's what the Old Testament said. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And hey, Peter, come on and sit with us. I think I'd like to have some time just to pray and get my head straight before I get up and preach. You know, and all this stuff. And it was just real subtle. But Paul, sitting back and watching it, saw it. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing these people from Jerusalem who were the party of the circumcision. If you don't remember that, think back to the sermon last week. These people who said, man, first and foremost, these Gentiles need to get their guys circumcised. You know, because that's what every Jew did. And obviously, if you're going to be a true Christian, you need to live like a Jew. And that meant guys needed to be circumcised. So he was holding himself back from them. Verse 13. Well, he was an example. He was a powerful person. He had a high profile. And when he started doing that, look at verse 13, the rest of the Jews, see, it wasn't just Gentiles in this church, it was Jews and Gentiles. But when he started pulling back, the rest of the Jews in the church joined him in that hypocrisy. And they started pulling back. And get this, he was so powerful, his example carried so much weight, even Barnabas was carried away by the hypocrisy. So do you see what's happened? Peter is up there in Antioch, and he's there, and you know, I don't know whether he is totally by himself or if he just had a small delegation with him. But I mean, he went up there and he started to enjoy his freedom in Christ. He could eat what he needed to eat, whether it was part of the dietary laws in Leviticus or not. He could wear what he wanted to wear. He could work when he wanted to work. It's like he wasn't constrained. Why? Because Peter knew, and if we took the time to go to Acts 10, Peter knew that God had declared all those things clean. God had said, look, Christ fulfilled the law, it's completed, it's done, it's a nice package sewn up, and now we're moving on, and there is a freedom in Christ, and you don't have to follow those ceremonial or dietary laws that you grew up with as a Jew. And Peter was like, I got it. And he was enjoying it. But then when some people came from Jerusalem who just kind of had that arrogant look, who had enough gumption to impose some peer pressure on him. What did he do? He started to pull back. And it wasn't just that he pulled back. As a leader, he caused other people to pull back. And here was this sweet little fellowship going on at Antioch Bible Church. And in a matter of just a few weeks, you got the Jews on one side and the Gentiles on another. And yet they were all sitting around singing Kumbaya and how we love Jesus. We just don't love those people. And so he split the place. Well, look at the confrontation, okay? It's in verse 14, and it really goes pretty much all the way down to verse 21. Probably what he actually said to Peter is just the first couple verses, and then the rest of it is kind of a summary of what he said to Peter. Well, verse 14, Paul says, "When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel." I mean, what's the truth of the gospel? That it is faith alone in Jesus Christ, not works that we are saved by. "When I saw that they were not truthful about the gospel, I said to Peter, in the presence of them all." Okay, and that's a little bold. I mean, it was a public confrontation. You know, normally we think in terms of confrontation needs to be private. But in this case, because of Peter's high profile and because of the high profile nature of this sin that Peter was involved in, and because of the other people that was there, Paul confronted him publicly. So here's Paul. He confronts Peter and he says, "I said to Cephas in the presence of them all, if you, being a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like the Jews," that's how he had been during that little interlude before the second delegation came, "how is it that you now are compelling the Gentiles to start living like the Jews?" See, because that's what they were doing. By essentially pulling themselves back and saying, we don't shop on Saturdays, we don't mix our clothing, we don't eat the bacon, we don't eat the ham, we don't eat the this or that. And by inference, it was kind of like, and you Gentiles would do a lot better to do that. And by the way, you ought to maybe go get that day surgery and get that taken care of too. I mean, just by their pulling back and kind of this self-righteous attitude, they were saying, you guys would do a lot better to live like us. You guys would do a lot better to follow the rules we follow. And Paul's saying, Peter, wait a minute. Before those guys got here, you were functioning the way you're supposed to function. You're a Jew who has been freed from the law, liberated from the law. I mean, remember the vision you had in Acts 10 where the angel came down and showed you all the animals and said, "Rise, kill and eat." And you're like, "Man, I've never eaten this stuff." And God was like, "Boy, are you got a treat for you. I mean, let me fix you a couple pork chops here, buddy." I mean, when Peter saw that, he recognized. But when this peer pressure came from this second delegation of people, he started pulling back. And by inference, he was saying, okay, you Gentiles really need to live this way. Look at verse 15. He said, "We're Jews by nature. We're not," you know, and put this in parentheses, "we're not sinners from among the Gentiles." Okay? And I think what he's saying there by inference is he's basically saying, you know, okay, we grew up this way. We grew up not mowing our lawns on Saturday, not shopping on Saturday, not eating bacon, not mixing our fabrics, not doing this and this and this. Okay, that's who we are. And that's fine to be that way. We're not like these Gentiles. But by your pulling back and by this attitude that you've assumed, you're starting to infer that these Gentiles need to live like you. And let's be honest, the only way you're really living like that is because that's just what you're comfortable with. But you're freed from that, and if you felt like you wanted to go do that, you're free to do that. But it's okay if you continue going on and saying, I'm not going to do this and I'm not going to do that, but I am going to do these other things. That's fine. That's how you were raised. And hopefully you recognize that's not how you're getting saved, because it isn't how you got saved. You just got saved by faith. But by pulling back, you're inferring to these Gentiles they ought to live like you. So Paul says, we are Jews by nature. That's just who we were. That's the culture we were raised in. We're not, you know, like these Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing, and this is a great verse, by the way, verse 16. You ought to underline it in your Bible, okay? Because this is the gospel. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified. And you know what the word justified is? It's just a synonym for saved. It means to be declared righteous before God. A person is not declared righteous before God by works of the law, but he is justified before God through faith in Jesus Christ. Even we who have just believed in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no one is justified. You know what he's saying? He's saying that you, a relationship with Jesus Christ is established on the basis of faith. Faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. It's not this coming to church. It's not this giving money. It's not wearing these certain things. It's not doing these certain things or not doing these other things. It is faith alone. So verse 17 in his argument, in his confrontation to Peter, is basically just saying, look, Peter, salvation, as you well know, Peter, is by faith alone. It's not this keeping of the law. That's verse 16. Look at verse 17. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? Oh my goodness, no way. What's he saying there? It's a little complicated, but I want you to think back. I think this is pretty much what he's saying here in verse 17. He's saying, remember back to Jesus Christ. I mean, he was regularly having run-ins with the Pharisees who thought he was breaking the Sabbath. Who thought that he was pushing the envelope too much, you know, because when he was walking through a field and his disciples were hungry, they grabbed the grain and they shoved it in their, wiggled it in their hands so that the flax fell off and they ate the seed. And the Pharisees said, why are you allowing your disciples to harvest on the Sabbath? Or when Jesus walked through a crowd and he saw a lame guy there, even though it was the Sabbath, he reached over and put his hand on the guy and the guy was healed. And so why are you working on the Sabbath? And Jesus is like, forget that. And basically what Paul is saying is, I mean, the foreshadowing of this law being eliminated, us being liberated from it, it was all there in Christ. So if you're saying we have to follow the law, like your actions of late have been saying, you're basically saying Jesus was making us a bunch of sinners. Is that true? Look at the C at the end of verse 17. No way. May it never be. Why? For if I rebuild what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. Essentially, and I know this is complicated, but if you just take the time to go back through it, you'll see it here. Essentially, what he's saying is, it wasn't just that salvation, justification is by faith. Sanctification, becoming mature in Christ, becoming Christ-like, is by faith as well. And the natural question is, well, then where do the rules come in? Where do the rules come in? They're not really rules. They are common denominators that become apparent when you look at people's lives. I read the Bible, and I try to read it every day. Well, I'm not reading the Bible because there's a place in the Bible that says, thou shalt read the Bible every day and get through it all the way through in 1 year. Even though that's what I try to do. That's not a rule that I'm following. That is something that I'm utilizing to help me become like Christ. I give some of my money because the Bible tells me I should give some of my money. And I'm, you know, is that a rule that I'm following? No, it's part of this relationship that I have. It's like God has shared with me and I want to share with Him. I mean, there's certain movies that I'm just not going to go to. Why? Because there's a rule against it? No, because I'm like, I want to be pure. I want to fill my mind with things that are above, not things of the earth. And so it's not a set of rules. When I start saying, I got to give that money. I can't go to that movie. I got to be there at church on time. Well, I have to because I get paid to be here. But you know what I'm saying, okay? I mean, when I've reduced my relationship down to a bunch of rules and regulations, I can just tell you, I'm like this fourth grader that is just about to burst because they can't wait to get out from underneath their parents' domain. That's not a relationship with God. And Paul's saying it's not rules. It's not these standards. We've been liberated from it, Peter, don't you see? So where does it come from? Where does it come from? That's verse 20. Look what he says. He says, here's how it works. And this is a great verse. You ought to underline this one. You really ought to memorize this one if you haven't memorized it. He says, here's how it works. I was crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. I'm not nullifying the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. All I needed to do was just make sure I kept the rules. The important verse there is at verse 20. It's Christ in you. I've been crucified with Christ. I died with Him. It's no longer I who live. The old Richard died. It's now Christ living in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I'm living it by faith in the Son of God who loves me and delivered Himself up for me. It's Christ in me. You know, today is February 2nd, 2-2. I don't know if it's really accurate, but it's the date that for the last 30 years, Vicki and I have been celebrating it as the accurate day. This is the day 34 years ago. Is it 34 or 33? Long time ago, Vicki and I met at Grace Bible Church, halfway down the hall, right next to the Koinonia coffee table, by the way. Okay? And she was in her last year at Baylor, and I was in my first year at Dallas Seminary, and we met, and the sparks were flying, and we got married later that day. But anyway, not really, okay? 2-2 we met, 4-4 we had our first date, and 6-6 I told her I wanted to marry her. I didn't ask her to marry me till October because I didn't have any money to buy a ring. I didn't have money to put gas in my car, let alone whatever. But 2-2, 4-4, 6-6. So today is 2-2. You know, we were married for 2 years or so before our first child was born. And I mean, you know, those 2 years were just, I mean, it was great. And then, all of a sudden, she got pregnant. And you know, I mean, those of you that have had a wife that has gotten pregnant, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's like, I'm like, there's someone else here. And I mean, all of a sudden, I'm like, you're not showing, but our life is being dominated by this kid that ultimately we named Jonathan, who's now 29 years old. And I'm like, what happened to my wife? I mean, she sleeps longer, she doesn't have as much energy, she eats more, she's not interested in the things I'm interested in. Just leave it right there. And I'm like, where'd she go? I mean, I remember this. You know, she went to the doctor, and you know, the OBs, they're always making up new ways to, you know, keep help women healthy. That are, you know, so you don't lay on this side, and then about 4 years later, you don't lay on this side. Then you do lay on your tummy, but you don't lay on your tummy. You know, I mean, we've had seven kids, so I've found seven philosophies about how to be healthy while you're pregnant. And but I remember in the middle of the night, you know, like 2 a.m, she wakes up and she's like, oh no. And I'm like, oh, what's wrong? And she goes, I've been laying on my left side. I'm like, good for you. And she goes, I'm not supposed to lay on my left side. And I'm like, okay, well then just get on your right side. You know, we got to go back to bed. You got to go to work. I got to go to school. I mean, we're busy people, and let's get our sleep while there's sleeping time to get. And then about, you know, so I doze off, and then about 5 minutes later, she goes, how do I know the baby's okay? And I'm like, let's believe in a sovereign God. Let's just do that. You know, I mean, I'm like, how do you handle it? Because here is this person that had invaded her life that was now controlling her life. That's what Christ is supposed to do in us. I mean, she didn't, you know, eat her three meals and watch her this and make sure that, because she was saying, well, the doctor gave me 15 things and I'm going to make sure I do it because I want a healthy baby. Good, got that checked off. No, I mean, she did all those 15 things. She did about 15 other things too. But I mean, it's like it just consumed her, because it was Christ in her. It was baby in her. And that's what Jesus wants to do in you. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, I was crucified with Christ. I died. I died, Paul said. But the person inside of me is Christ. And so the life I live, I'm now living it in faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. See, that's what Christ wants to do for you. That's what He wants to do for me. He's saying, Richard, you died. So quit trying to bring you back to life. I mean, let it be Christ that's lived out in you. I mean, it's not a list of rules and regulations, although someone could look at my life and say, boy, he is so regulated. You know, he doesn't do this, he doesn't do that, he doesn't do this other thing. But hopefully when someone understands and gets to know you or me, they'd say, they're not a rules-based person. It is a relationship. It is Christ in them. They're like a pregnant woman that is just thrilled to house a new life and to foster it. Is that where you are? It's so tempting to sit and look at all these things we do so we can grow in Christ. Got to read my Bible. Got to get to church. Got to serve in this. Got to serve in that. Man, I'd love to see that movie, but I can't go to that movie. And you just reduce it all down. It's not that at all. It's a relationship. And what God wants to do is He wants to foster that relationship so that your life is dominated by Jesus Christ. Let's pray. We're going to stop here in just a minute, but I want to give you 30 seconds or so just to be quiet before the Lord and just have a moment to talk to Him about your relationship with Him. Maybe you don't, in honesty, really have a relationship with Him. You have thought it's been just rules. Be a good person. Give some money. Get to church occasionally. It's not that at all. It is faith in Jesus Christ. It's faith in what He did for you on the cross. And maybe you know Christ, but walking with Christ has been a burden. And you feel hemmed in, tied. Don't look at it that way. It's a relationship that God wants to foster. He has indwelt you with His Son. And He wants to live Himself out in you. Father, please help us today to really capture what it is that You've been teaching us through Your Word. And Father, we pray that You would really open up our eyes so that we could see Christ in us. And that it would be, we'd just get out of the way and let Him live and guide the ship. I'm going to stop and close by just singing a song. And I really want you to sing this as a prayer. It's fairly new, but we've done it once or twice. I think you can get it. But sing this song as a prayer.